It's great to be here tonight. It's good to see many familiar faces, many happy memories over the years. I know that one of the first people I met when I took my first preaching job, Debbie Root and Barry. Debbie's here tonight. When I was first converted, Helen and Anita and Lorraine and John were all people that I met and were in that first congregation that I attended at. And over the years, a lot of happy memories with the Benchleys, Cliff and Linda, when the kids were little and would take them over to Bend and we would spend time with them or stay at their house. Just really happy memories. It seems that Linda always had Cliff on some sort of diet, and there was one time I was there and he pulled out a bag of pork rinds. And I said, "What's this?" He says, "Well, this diet I'm on, I can have all the pork rinds I want." And that made me a little bit suspicious of some of these diets. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Verse 14 is where we want to end up in life. That's where we want to end up. That what we say and what we think and what we do is what pleases God, not what pleases me. Many people have kind of noted that in this psalm we have the skies, 1 through 6. We have scripture, 7 through 14. It is the two methods that God has communicated to us. One is called natural revelation. You look at the universe and it says something. The tree isn't talking to you, but the universe is saying something. It says there's a God. But the universe is not going to tell you what to do to be saved. It's not going to tell you whether Jesus is the Son of God. It's not going to tell you how to live. But it's going to tell you there's a God. And you need to start searching for him. And you need to find out what the Creator has said. That's what the universe does. It says that the heavens are telling. They're still telling today. It's not that, you know, the heavens used to tell. Long, long time ago, the heavens used to tell the glory of God. It's the heavens still are telling God's glory, and it has not been diminished over time. The message that the heavens are telling is still just as clear as it was the first night that Adam and Eve slept and the stars came out. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His divine power, have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they were without excuse. It says that they are declaring. That's something else in that verse. They're declaring. And to me, the word declare is the idea that the message is not a whisper. It's not that this is being whispered silently or quietly, but that it is a very loud and clear and public sort of declaration. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, it's interesting. Here's how God speaks of wisdom. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts up her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. You can find wisdom on a mountaintop. It's there too. But it's also right down here at the corner of Lancaster and Market Street. And it is shouting to all passersby. And it's shouting for us to acknowledge there's a God and to live for His glory. And that how we live matters. And that we're not going to live forever. And that material things can't make you happy. Just recently, Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain committed suicide. I didn't know her that much as far as aware of her, what she did him. I'd kind of followed him for a while. They were both young, successful, had a lot of friends. Had a lot of people that gave them affirmation. Didn't lack money. Could eat at the finest restaurants. Had relationships. Had people that loved them. And they took their life. And wisdom shouts, material things cannot fill your soul. Wisdom shouts that. It says that day to day and night to night. That's like a convenience store that never closes. Every day and everywhere. It is 24/7 advertising for God's existence. And it's always there. And the text says it pours forth speech as a fountain that just keeps, as the Metolius River that just comes out from underneath Black Butte and keeps coming. It pours forth. And you can't stop it. And you can't stop it. You just can't say to the stars, knock it off, be quiet. You can't say to God's creation, stop reminding us about God. Would you give it a break? It will not obey you. It will say, no. I'm going to keep talking about God as long as I'm here, as long as I'm around. And it's not that just one aspect of creation pours forth speech. A single cell, the human heart, your brain, the flight of a bird, how an insect is put together, the migration of wildlife. It all pours forth speech. No matter what you're looking at in this creation, you're going to see God's handiwork. I remember hearing a story about a young lady who was not raised by Christians, and she was in a biology lab looking at a cell through a microscope. And they were trying to teach her about evolution. And she looked at that cell, and it dawned on her, there is no way that this thing happened by chance. And she found God looking through a microscope in a college classroom, in a biology class, by just looking at a single cell. Because that single cell was shouting, there is a God. I did not happen by accident. There is a great engineer. There's a great designer. And you should seek him. That's what that cell says. And great engineer, a wise, powerful engineer made me. What are you going to do about it? You need to seek him. You need him in your life. The text then says there is no speech. That is, the tree is not going to talk to you. And the rock is not going to talk to you. Because actual words are not needed. That's how clear it is. In Psalm 19, then we have the expression that this communication goes out to, it says, their line, verse 4, has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. To the end of the world. Sometimes people worry about, what about people in other cultures that have not had access to the Bible as we have it? This verse says they can see there's a God. God has not put them at a disadvantage. You don't end up lost because of geography. Geography doesn't condemn you. I mean, many people 2,000 years ago would say that us here tonight are living at the end of the world. To someone who lived in first century Palestine, this is the end of the world. That's where you live. The end of the world. To people of the first century. And that you've heard about God and Jesus Christ. Even people in the most remote places have access to what creation is telling them. There is a God. Men who have preached in foreign lands have often talked about that they will come to a remote place and the people will say, we've been waiting for you. We've been waiting for the message. Because we can see that there's a creator. And we've been waiting for the message about the creator. It talks about the sun. It says the sun goes into a tent. I think that's when the sun goes down at night. The sun goes into its tent and sleeps at night is the beautiful picture. And every morning the sun comes out like a bridegroom. As an athlete or a runner to run its course. And with great enthusiasm, the sun races across the sky. And you might say, why is that there? C.S. Lewis noted that that's kind of a transition verse between what the creation says and what Scripture says. Is that just as the sun rules the day, this rules our life. And just as the sun is a giver of light on the earth, this is the giver of light in our lives. With that transition, we're being told that there is no conflict between the creation and Scripture. The same God who built the universe and all the scientific laws that govern it is the same God who authored Scripture, which means that there will never be a conflict between real science and what the Bible really teaches. In fact, many people have noted, long before Jesus was born, 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah says, God sits above the circle of the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Even before that, Job had said that God hangs the earth on nothing. It is simply suspended in space. But then it says, the law of the Lord. There's a lot of different terms for what's in the Bible. Scripture. It's called precepts, commandments, statutes. It's likened to a seed. It's likened to a hammer. But at the end of the day, this is a law. And even the New Testament is a law. James 1, verse 25 speaks of the perfect law of liberty. And long ago, through Jeremiah, God said that he was going to make a new covenant. And part of that new covenant is, besides the forgiveness of sins, he was going to put his law on the hearts of those who would be part of that new covenant. And I'm impressed that the writer in Psalm 19 is not embarrassed by God's law. He's not embarrassed by the flood. He's not embarrassed by Genesis. He's not embarrassed by the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah or the removal of the Canaanites in the book of Joshua. Rather, he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. In Romans chapter 7, verse 14, Paul would speak of the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law that certainly we needed to be liberated from. But that Old Testament law, Paul speaks of, so that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. It was a great law. When the writer says that God's law is perfect, I think what he's getting at is that, among other things, it's complete. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And Jesus would say in John chapter 16, verse 13, that he will guide you into all the truth. That the apostles would be given all truth, and it would be recorded for the rest of us. And in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says there, all scriptures inspired of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It also means that it's free from any errors. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of thy word is truth. It gives us everything we need. Do we believe that? Do we still believe that? In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Now, Jesus said those who are sick need a physician. The Bible's not against medicine. But if we have a problem in our life, do we turn to the physician and ignore God? If we're struggling, if we're going through depression, certainly there's times for medication. But do we pray? Do we read Scripture? Do we rely upon the strength from God's people? Or do we forget about God in times like that? Do we still believe that the law of the Lord is perfect, that it gives us everything we need? I know sometimes when people fall away from the faith, it seems like the law of the Lord is not perfect. But Jesus reminded us in the parable of the sower that when a person falls away, it's not the seed, it's the soil. I know sometimes that when we try to convince someone, have a Bible study with someone, and they don't, and they just pass on it, like, I'm not interested, or we have a class with them, and there's no conversion, and it seems like the law of the Lord is not perfect. But there were people that Jesus could not reach. Other times when we go through controversy, it seems like the law of the Lord is not perfect. About 120 years ago, there was a controversy over the missionary society, whether it was okay to have a human organization that would send out preachers that churches would contribute to, and the practice of instrumental music. And I think those that said we have no authority for that were right. But that was a controversy. In the 1930s, premillennialism is something that was encountered. And men like Floyd Wallace Jr. and others sought to preach the truth on that. I think to oppose premillennialism, they were right. In the 1950s, it was, is it okay to support human institutions like a college from the church budget or orphan homes from a church budget? And what about having a kitchen in a building and various aspects of the social gospel? And I think those that said there's no authority for those practices, that the only authority we have for what we do with the contribution on the first day of the week is benevolence for Christians and edification and evangelism. And I think they were right. All that had happened long before I became a Christian. When I became a Christian in late 70s and early 80s, the big issue was what happens when you divorce and who can and who cannot remarry. And in some places, that's still a big issue. And most people over the years have known what I've taught. I believe Matthew 19 applies to everyone, Christian, non-Christian. I believe there's only one cause for divorce, your mate's unfaithful. And to this day, I can't find a verse that authorizes the person put away or the guilty party to remarry. But I'm always open to studying that, and I've heard all sorts of views on that. The temptation of controversy is that sometimes we start shying away from certain passages, and I don't like controversy. We might say, oh, we're getting ready to study Corinthians. I know there's going to be a whole lot of stuff in chapter 7. Maybe we should skim that or just skip over it. And I guess what I'm saying is that those are not the last controversies that we're ever going to go through as a people. We're going to need Matthew 19 and Genesis 2. In fact, we need them right now in another area. Because where I live, the issue is gender and transgender. And people are making the argument that what you are born biologically is not your gender. Your gender is different from what you are biologically. That you can be born with all the biological male stuff or female stuff, but your gender is something else. Others argue that gender is just a human invention. It's not real. It's a myth. There's no such thing as gender. Others argue there's 30-some genders out there. Years ago in Genesis chapter 2, when people pointed out that what God had told Adam in the garden applied more than just Adam and Eve. And the reason we know that is because Adam would say, or the text says, that Adam said that a man shall leave father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother. You see, what Adam says, what applied to Adam, applied to people outside of the garden. It would apply to people that would have a father and a mother. And the reason I bring that up is because one argument in the gender issue is that people say, well, Eve was okay for Adam, but that was Adam. Eve is not okay for me. It's different for me. That was good for Adam, but it's not for me. And we need Genesis 2 to point out, no, what applied to Adam and Eve did not just apply to them. It applied to everyone else. It applies to anyone who leaves father and mother. And then Matthew 19, we're going to need that too on the gender issue. Because that's where Jesus spoke of gender. That God created them male and female. It's not that God created male and female and 30 other varieties. It's male and female. And the male was given a male name, Adam, and the female was given a female name, Eve. And what you are biologically is your gender. That is, or it's the gender you need to accept. And so, I hate to tell you, the struggles are not over. And there are times I get tired. I get really tired. I would love for everything just to be peaceful. I don't like controversy. I don't like battles. There's aspects of preaching that I don't like. Probably like any job. Years ago, when I was in high school, I heard that song by the rock group Kiss. I want to rock and roll all night and party every day. And I said, that's me. And probably there's still part of me that is like that. I want to have fun. But there are aspects of being a Christian. There are aspects of being an evangelist. There are aspects of being an elder that are not any fun. It's not any fun to withdraw from someone. It's not any fun to see someone fall away. It's not any fun to lose friends over a situation. That's not any fun. It's not any fun to see a church divide, etc. I wish the rest of my days I would just see all good stuff. But I know we live on an earth where the devil is active. So I'd appreciate if you pray for Beaverton and you pray for me that I keep doing what I need to be doing. Because every day I need to make the decision to still serve God. Every day I need to make that decision. Am I going to still serve God today? And I'll pray for you. I know the Lord's church is invincible, but the church in Beaverton is not. It can come and go. Same thing as of any local congregation. I know you can't ever destroy the Lord's church, but individual congregations can come and go. So keep praying for us, and I'll keep praying for you. In Psalm 19, there are other things said about God's word here. It is a perfect communication. It's written in a sense that all of us can understand. In fact, sometimes it's very hard to misunderstand. I know there's a hard parts of it. I know that. But don't shy away from the hard parts. And encourage whoever preaches for you not to shy away from them. I've just learned that sometimes by getting in and tackling hard questions, you actually become a better Christian or a better evangelist or teacher in the process. And you really benefit and you really grow spiritually from that. It says that restores the soul. I tell you what, I need restoring. I need something to build me up. I need something to get me back on track. I think the thing that sometimes scares people is when you look at those suicides I talked about, Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain, they had everything. It looks like they had great lives. And it's kind of scary because it's not that they were old or decrepit or had been diagnosed with some illness or had no money or no friends or living on the street and they felt like, well, my life is horrible. Could I get to a place that I would think about taking my life? And at least for me, if I don't have this, I could get there. If I don't have God in my life, I don't know what I'm capable of doing. But I know this, it's not good. Now, a lot of people said, well, maybe they had some problems there. Maybe so. Maybe they had some definite mental illness or things like that. But you know what? Maybe they were not much different from us. The reality that material things and earthly pleasures cannot fill you up. Maybe they're not much different than us. I need something to restore my soul. I love great restaurants, but great restaurants cannot restore my soul. I love Oregon and the beach and things like that, but it can't restore my soul. I need something to keep me on track and to keep me mentally and emotionally healthy. Something that nourishes me. Something that gives me everything I need on the inside. Something that my soul can feed upon when I have nothing else. And I wonder about that. Am I going to live long enough where I really don't have anything else? A couple weeks ago, my back went out. I've tweaked it before, but this time it was a little bit different. I was just in the shower, turned around, and felt something. Within 20 minutes, I could hardly stand up. I was sweating just making my way from the bedroom to the couch. It got a little bit better the next day. And the next day I met David Hallbrook and a young man he was studying with in downtown Portland. Had lunch in a Chinese restaurant, the Duck House. After lunch, I could not walk to my car and it was 3 blocks away. And I had David drive me there. I could drive home, but and that was a very hopeless feeling. I can't even walk a block right now. Every step was painful. What if I just don't drop over dead? What if I have a stretch in my life that before I die, I really can't do anything? Because I've been used to doing stuff all my life. Will I be able to handle that? And I'll tell you, I think the only thing that would help anyone through that is the food that I get from here. I don't know if anything else can support me in a situation like that where all your physical opportunities have been taken from you. And I don't know if that's going to happen to me. And I've been trying to come to terms with the fact, how am I going to handle that? And I'm not sure if I'm going to handle that well. So I need to keep growing spiritually. And I need to make sure that I'm in the habit of feeding on this and not primarily other things. It says the testimony of the Lord, which means that God's word, this is his personal letter to us, his personal testimony to us. It's sure. It means that it's faithful, reliable, steadfast. Jesus said, thy word is truth. To me, that's sure. The ground will not change here. I tell you what, there's a lot of things that have changed in life. The ground has shifted. But this will not change. I can build my life on this. I can build my life on this. People sometimes worry about, am I going to be on the right side of history? Am I going to be on the right side of history? My question is, am I going to be on the right side of history at the end of time? Because right now, the right side of history, what's that? It's whatever people think. But at the end of the day, is Jesus going to say, well done, good and faithful servant? That's the right side of history. Not what people think right now. but the final verdict that comes down at that last day. It says it makes wise the simple. It's so clear and useful that it can take a naive, inexperienced person and give them wisdom. I mean, there are times in my life that I have been about as simple-minded, as naive as they come. I remember I was in second grade, and a girl came up to me in second grade and said, I'm going to become a go-go dancer for the Rolling Stones. And I had no clue what a go-go dancer was or what the Rolling Stones were. I had that was like someone was speaking a foreign language to me. It can take someone fresh out the turnip truck and give them incredible wisdom. The first time I went with Cindy to services, it was a Sunday night years ago in August of 1979, and some of you were there. I asked Cindy, as Jim Carnes went up to give announcements, I turned to her and said, "Does he own the church?" That's how inexperienced I was. That's how naive I was. That's how little I knew about what was in the Bible. A great intellect is not needed to understand this. In fact, a great intellect sometimes gets in the way. A good and honest heart is what's needed. It says it rejoices the heart. It cheers me up. Do you need encouragement? Do you need motivation? Do you need food for your soul? It says the commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no darkness in it. Don't worry about becoming a Christian. Don't worry about if I follow the Bible, I'll become kooky. There's no dark side to Scripture. It enlightens the eyes. Read this and you will get your eyes open to who you are and to who God is and how to treat other people. It enlightens the eyes. A healthy dose of reality. Seeing myself clearly. That's what I need. Truth. Reality, clarity, awareness. It talks about the fear of the Lord is clean, unlike other fears, like worries, fear about money, fear about what people think about you. When I read the Bible, I'm reading God's communication to me. I need to take that seriously. God's talking to me here. And everything in here is true. If the apostles could talk to us tonight personally, they would say, you guys, everything in here is true. This really happened. And what it says about the future is true. That's the future that's going to arrive. It talks about God's word being more desirable than gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. That's David's personal reaction to it. Is that the way you view it? There have been times in my life that this has not been sweeter than the honeycomb for me, or more valuable than gold for me. There are times, I think sometimes, that a hobby is more valuable than this. Or a career is more valuable than this. Or a pleasure becomes more valuable than this. I hate those questions like, if you were stranded on a desert island, what's the one food that you would take? I can't answer that question. I don't like any food well enough to eat it for the rest of my life. But I know this. The one thing I would take on a desert island is this. Now, outside of this, I don't know what else I would take. Toothbrush? I don't know. But this is the first thing I'm taking. Scripture. At least I know the answer to that question. This is what I'm going to take. The first thing. If I can only take one thing, this is the thing I'm taking. Because that's my lifeline. He says, moreover, we're not done yet. Moreover, by these words, your servant is warned. You know, I don't have an inner compass. I don't have an inner compass that tells me what's right and what's wrong. Over the years, when I've gone by gut instinct, it has not gone well. Versus relying upon what God has said here in His Word. I just don't know what's right and wrong from the inside. I still need to read the Bible. I think I will always need to read the Bible. Don't ever get to the point that you say, I've read the Bible for 30 years of my life, and I don't need to be here Wednesday night. They're studying so-and-so, and I've studied that 100 times before. I think I'm always going to need this. I don't think I ever reached a point that I don't need instruction from God's Word. In keeping them, there's great reward. Keeping, not just listening, not just reading it. Then it is closing with, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. I don't think David is saying, who can discern his errors? I don't think David is saying, you know, the Bible's really useful, the law of the Lord's useful, but it's useless to see your faults. I think the answer is that on my own, if I close this book and don't pick it up and read it, I can't see what's wrong with me. Because too many people in the world are going to say, you're doing great, you're doing fine. I can't see that. When I first met Cindy, I started reading the Bible for the first time in my life, and I thought I was doing pretty good. I go to work every day, you know. I'm an American. That counts for something. Born in this country. And I read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And after those three chapters, I realized with this, I was going to hell for about seven things. I think it's dangerous to say that, you know what, we're probably all here tonight involved in sin. We're probably all here tonight doing things that we're not even aware of, that are wrong. I think that's dangerous. Because I think this verse has talked so much about how clear God's Word is. I don't think He's going to end the chapter saying, now, concerning your faults, you're never going to be able to see them, even with Scripture. I think He's saying that the law of the Lord is so useful that with the law of the Lord, you can see what you need to be corrected, what you need to correct in your life. Because I think that's what 2 Timothy says. That God's Word is profitable for correction. Not just in somebody else's life, but in my life. I try not to correct too many people because I've got so many things to work on in my own life. I try to tell people what to do, but I don't spend a whole lot of time telling Cindy, okay, here's what you need to fix about your life, because I've got so many things in my life. I don't have time to work on her life. I've got stuff in my life to work on in order to become the best Christian I can be. But I know in the Old Testament, even unintentional sins needed a sacrifice. And even unintentional hidden sins in the book of Numbers 15 always came to light and always needed to be corrected. I know sometimes we might worry about, am I just going to end up at the judgment? And God's going to say, everything looks pretty good, except you missed that. You're out of here. For people that read the Bible, I don't think that's going to be the scenario. I don't worry about getting tripped up on something I missed. if you don't see me in heaven, I know exactly what it will be for. And I think most of us know that. If I don't make it, I'm very clear on what will it have been that took me down. Because it's the thing that you've struggled with all your life, or most of your life. The thing that you got to work on and work on and work on and work on. Fight it. I know Jesus said this, and there are things in your life that sometimes you're going like, yeah, but I don't know if I can live without that. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, that is if you've got something in your life that you think you can't live without. And if you had to give it up, you wouldn't be happy anymore. But it's wrong. He did not say work on it. That's easy to say. Well, I'm working on it, right? He said, tear it out and throw it from you. And hopefully we get to that point with the things that trip us up, that we get so serious about serving God that instead of saying, I'm working on it, we say, I'm going to rip it out no matter how much it hurts. And I'm going to get that away from me as far as possible. Because I want to see God. I want to be with Him in heaven. I want to make it. I've lost in a lot of things. I don't want to lose there. I think when we get there one day, sadly, I think people that end up lost, it will dawn on them at the judgment. I did not realize He was offering me that. He is. He's offering you that. The Bible says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's pretty simple. It's not so simple, though, to bow the knee to God and say, I need you. I cannot do it on my own. And I'm willing to follow you wherever you go, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. If you're prepared to make that decision tonight, do so. I like what someone said. Jesus never promised to save you tomorrow. He never said, pick up your cross and follow me tomorrow. Jesus only promised to save us today. As Paul will say, behold, today is the day of salvation. Have a sense of urgency. Make sure that you save yourself. As someone said, if you miss heaven, you just miss all there is. And I'll be praying for you that you're there. And I hope that you would pray for me that I make it as well, that I'm there. Let's be standing and singing the Imitation Song.